Right, so I'm usually nervous tonight because tonight's a bit of an experiment. This talk came to me over time as I was engaging with a number of themes that we were discussing in dialog, and I'll speak about that in a minute. So it's going to be more theological than anything I've ever done before dialog. So please bear with me. If theology isn't your thing, you're going to get a little bit more Bible than you used to. But I really don't think I can address this issue without invoking quite a bit of the Bible. And it's going to be a little bit dense. Okay, so if you're going to be dense, you're going to struggle with it. We're going to have two dense things hitting each other, and it's going to cause sparks. Okay, so I'm going to ask you to try and be open to what I say, and not just be open in a way that is accepting. Be critical about it, but you're going to have to try and stay engaged as we move through it. So I'm going to start off with a bit of context, and then we're going to move into a Christian perspective, because I don't think I can address the issue of being seen / unseen from any other perspective. And so let me jump straight into it and say I've now been involved in talks, because what I've been wondering about for the past 2 years, maybe three, as I've seen the generations change. I was involved in a ministry with grade 11s and grade 12s, both in two different ministries for quite some time. And as I've seen the generations change, I've been asking myself, how is the gospel good news to us today? And I wasn't quite clear on what the problems were we were facing. And I wasn't quite clear on how it would be the gospel. The word gospel actually means good news, right? So is what Christians believe still good news? Now, let me just step one step back. Last time when I spoke at Dialog, one of my friends here at Dialog, when it was question time, said, I am presupposing quite a high view of God. And that was almost a criticism in what I was trying to say. So let me be blunt tonight. I'm coming from a Christian perspective in what I'm going to say in the second half of my talk. And I'm presupposing a very high view of God. I don't think you can have it higher than what I'm going to have it. Okay, because the definition of God for me would be, per definition, something very high. Okay, so I'm going to come from that perspective. So I had a talk on moralistic therapeutic deism. Doesn't that sound appetizing? I mean, if you really didn't want to have a Sunday afternoon nap, you'd come in to listen to somebody talk about moralistic therapeutic deism. It's what I believe to be the biggest form of faith in the West, not Christianity, but rather moralistic therapeutic deism. If you're interested in discussing that with me, we can spend a bit of time on it. Not my idea. It came from a group of sociologists, but the more I think about it, the more I think it's true. Then I did a talk about iFaith 2018, and as the title will tell you, it happened last year, and it was all about how we create faith in our own image. In other words, we want God to be like we want him or her or it to be, and therefore we create a faith that works for us. And I was asking some questions about that. And then my last talk at Dialog was about becoming and being truly human. And that was about intimacy, how we seek intimacy, and how being human is very much linked to being intimate. Okay, to be and the definition for intimacy, the short one, was to be seen into. In other words, that you were open enough that somebody could see into you. Not just the surface, but more than the surface, deeper. But then I realized, as I was thinking about this theme, but before you can actually be intimate, before you can be seen into, you must first be seen. And I do think we live in a society where intimacy is a massive problem, but I would almost say a bigger problem is that we are not seen anymore. We aren't really seen, and I want to talk a little bit about what I mean when I say that. So, why this theme? But because before you can be seen into, you must first be seen. And we all have this persistent need, and it's a deep longing, it doesn't go away, to be seen. Not observed, not noticed, that's fine. I mean, when we do social media, those likes, and by the way, if I'm going to look as if I'm against social media, not at all. As I am not against the train or any other technology, I'm absolutely for it. But I do think as people, we need to be critical with all technology as we engage with it, right? At the university where I work, my vice chancellor is very much about the fourth industrial revolution. I think we need to ask questions about technology and how we engage with it and how it affects our lives in the positive and in the negative. Because I think with social media especially, it's become really important to be noticed, right? But I don't think that's what we're really looking for. Because those notices are a little bit like a sugar rush that my kids really enjoy. They love sugar, okay? And they get it, and when they get it, it satisfies for the moment. Very soon, they want something more. They want something else. And what I'm postulating today is that what we need isn't really only to be noticed, although that's fine too. We need something more, like my kids need a little bit of low GI food mixed into that. Or if you, Tim Noakes, you would say give them a steak, right? I'm not quite from that school, but I think they need a little bit more than that. And as human beings, I think we need a little bit more. Because we live in a time where we excessively show ourselves to others. But we show ourselves through filters and screens. And it doesn't really satisfy the way that we are being seen. It doesn't give us what we want. We still feel empty. We need the next fix. We need the next like. We need the next smiley face. We need the next thumbs up, okay, to get us through the next moment. And that isn't really satisfying. So I think the question I'm trying to address tonight, from a Christian perspective, is how can we really be seen again by others? In the true sense of the word, and I'll get to that next. What do I mean when I say to be seen, right? And then we need to go one step beyond that. I don't know where you stand with the idea of the existence of God, whether you think he, she, or it exists. And that is a separate question which I would love to discuss with anybody who's interested in doing so. Because I am a theist, Christian theist, and I am that because I think the best available evidence points to a personal being that exists and has interfered with this creation. Okay? I do think the best evidence points to that, and I'm willing to have that discussion with anybody who's interested to do so, because I do think we need to work on evidence, not just on emotion, right? I am an apologist, after all. So we need to then ask, what about the divine gaze? What about if there is a God, and let's say he's a he, as he says to himself, and that's not about gender, right? That's just the way he actually tells us who he is. Did you know that God does not have a body? Very importantly, he had a body in Jesus Christ when he was on earth, if Christians are right. But God doesn't have a body, so we don't have to talk about gender in the same sense as we do, or sex as we do amongst human beings. Okay? And you're not very smiley tonight, so I'm rather not going to make the joke that comes to mind. Let's not even go there. Right. So what about the divine gaze? So what does it mean to be seen? Just an internet search gives you a definition of what it means to be seen. And the definition we get says it's a verb. It could be used as a verb in a variety of other ways. But I think what I want you to see is just that little red line, to be perceived with the eyes or discerned visually. That's what it means at the most basic level, to be seen. But everybody, all of you, we are being seen all the time, unless we are blind, right? You're being seen tonight. If you just look around a little bit, everybody's being seen. Congratulations. You're all being seen. But it doesn't satisfy. So that can't be what I mean. Obviously, it's a necessary condition, but it's not a sufficient condition. Now I sound like a philosopher, and I'm not one at all, right? It's a necessary condition to be observed visually, to have this happen, but it's not sufficient for what we are talking about tonight. That's not what we want. Because it happens to us all the time. What is it then that we want? And I was preparing this, and this is, as I said, this is quite scary for me because I've not done this talk before. I prepared it specially for tonight, and if it flops, I don't ever have to do it again. And luckily, I live in Benoni, so I can get into my little car and get out of here, and I don't have to see you ever again. So, you know, that's a good way to do a talk that you do for the first time. So if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? I really wondered about that, and I've been grappling with that. And I won't tell you how long, because maybe my answers are too superficial and not very good. And therefore, maybe I can just say I started grappling with it yesterday. You know, maybe that makes it sound a little bit better. What did I come up with? What would it mean for you to be seen? What is it? What is it that you're looking for in being seen? Is it a smile? Is it a connection? What is it that we are looking for as human beings? And please notice again, as I pointed out in one of my previous talks, I don't know of any other animal that does that wants to be seen in the way we do. The only time they want to be seen is when they want to mate. And, okay, if you take Freud seriously, maybe that's all why we want to be seen too. But I think he gets it completely wrong, okay? I don't think that's the only reason we want to be seen. It's probably one of them. Good thing, right? But that can't be all. No other organism does this. We are unique in that sense as well, in wanting to be seen. So what did I come up with? I came up with a few reasons why I think we want to be seen. And I'm going to read some of them. I know you can read, but it's quite small, and some people are sitting outside, and I'm trying to record this. So let's see what I came up with. So of course, you must be observed visually by other people, and then you must be discerned as another individual worthy of attention / notice / energy / time. You want somebody to discern you as somebody else, not a thing, but a person. And somebody who is worthy to spend their time, their notice, their attention, their energy on. Or to be seen for who you are. That might be what it means to be seen for some of us. Because most of us show something to the world. All of us actually do. But is that who you really are? To some degree, yes. But there's a lot more to you than that, isn't there? Okay, than what you could ever show. I've been married for almost 10 years now. And does my wife know everything about me? And this is being recorded for her. So I can honestly answer, no, she doesn't. It's impossible for her to know. I don't even know everything about me, right? Okay, but does she know increasingly much about me as we are married and as we build a life together? Of course she does. Okay, the next one, to be accepted as we are for who we are and despite who we are. That could be another way of being seen, okay? To meet another person by mutual observation and personal focus. That's very much the same as the first bullet point. I think I'm not going to say anything more about that. To be seen as someone more than what we show others or what is easily observable by others. We often classify people by race, by gender, by age, by a variety of other things, by how much hair they have on their head or not. Okay, we classify people in a variety of different ways just by what we can observe. And I think most of us, when we are really seen, when we feel that we are seen, people get beyond what they can see on the surface. They don't just take you on face value. They understand that there's more to you than just that. And to be more than what society constructs and positions us to be. I'm a white Afrikaans male. That makes me certain things in society's eyes. Is that who I am? Okay. And to be seen, I think, to some degree means sometimes to actually go beyond that. And then to be ourselves in front of others with little cost or acting required. In other words, to be allowed to be who we are in front of somebody else and with somebody else is being seen, I think. Those are all definitions of being seen. And I'm sure some of you could have added some other stuff to that. So let's move right along. So, we all have this unquenchable need to be seen in these ways that I've described above. And maybe you could add to that, and maybe you don't agree with all the ways that I've listed. But I do think in society, I observe with people I interact with, if I look into my own heart, that's what I see. That's what we want. We want to be seen. And we live in a time where to be seen has become really, really easy. As Marianne and I discussed some of this before I came to do the talk, I said to her, isn't it interesting that for a very long time in history, people did not know what they looked like? They weren't mirrors in the true sense of the word. Okay, they were bits of metal that were maybe polished a little bit, but the only place you would be able to see yourself would be in some water reflected maybe, but you wouldn't be able to see yourself anywhere else. You would be unaware of what you looked like to a large degree. Okay, and now we live in a time and where we are able to show ourselves in a variety of different ways to people all over the place. And we can actually decide what we look like in many of those instances. And we can decide how we portray ourselves going forward. And that's not a bad thing. But I think it does mean being seen has become a lot more important to us. And I think it has become a lot more important in our social consciousness, as will be seen from some of the following quotes. So when I did a bit of a search on being seen, these are some of the quotes that I found. Okay, so there's the first one by Brené Brown. She says, in order for a connection to happen, in other words, intimacy of some sorts, we have to allow ourselves to be seen, really seen. Okay, and then Cinderella says, this is perhaps the greatest risk that any of us will take to be seen as we truly are. Okay, in our social consciousness, the idea of being seen, even in, oh, Cinderella didn't know social media, did she? But here is another one from Brené Brown. It's quite long, but I said to Marianne, I have to read this one. I know it's quite long because I think it's key for me in our social consciousness. She says the following. This is what I have learned. We must allow ourselves to be seen, deeply seen, and vulnerably seen. We must allow ourselves to love with our whole hearts, even though there is no guarantee and to practice gratitude and joy, even in those moments of fear and when we are wondering, can I love you this much? Because to feel vulnerable means you are alive. Believe that you are enough. Okay? And that's what she says to us. And I think she speaks to, she has become very popular and she speaks in many places and many people follow what she says and listens to her. And I think importantly, she spots something very important. That need that we have to really connect to other people and to really be seen. I'm not sure that I quite agree with the solution that she has, because the solution is to bear and grin it, right? To know that we have to show ourselves and believe that we are enough. Because I'm not sure that if we think about ourselves, we really think we are. I don't think we necessarily are quite enough. So I really like her diagnosis of the problem, but I'm not sure that I agree with her solution for her actual treatment for what is wrong with us. So we make ourselves more visible than ever, but we hide, we portray, we still feel invisible, even in plain sight. That's what many of us experience in the time in which we live. And I think if you look at things like Instagram, we all know these. Sorry if you can't see it on the outside. It's those photos of what we show on Instagram and what reality is, right? So I just picked a few of those. I actually found a very interesting woman in my search who was one of these icons of Facebook who earned a lot of money by showing dresses and stuff. And she actually gave that life up and she started speaking about what it meant. And those are just two pictures of her that you'll see next that she placed to say, that's what I show you, and that's who I am when you just look at me on the surface. And there's nothing wrong with either of those. It's actually a lovely picture. But she speaks a lot about what she shows and what she has shown people on these social media platforms. And I think we live in a time where we so badly want to be seen. We portray ourselves in these ways, and then we still feel very much alone. Because if we go and look at the research, we find, as this paper says, exploring the effects of social media usage on the mental health of young adults. And then the abstract is there at the bottom. And one line from the abstract says, unfortunately, no, hold on, the line before that, current research indicates that there is a connection between increased social media use and deteriorated mental health. And I think if you go and look at the mental health research out there, it's actually linked to the type of social media platform you use. And I'm not, once again, speaking against social media. People who use Instagram more than a certain amount of time is currently the most likely to suffer from depression. Okay? And it's a strong scientific link. If you go and look at it from a psychological perspective, the amount of usage of social media is directly linked to your level of your likelihood to suffer from something like depression. When she speaks of mental health, what she actually means is depression, right? That's the major one, and anxiety that goes with depression is actually part of the same thing. So although we are showing ourselves more, we are struggling more, we're feeling more alone, we're feeling more isolated, and we are feeling more depressed, okay? So what we then often do is, and by the way, I just could not resist this. This is Narcissus, right? Looking into the pond and falling in love with himself. I don't know if you know the myth of Narcissus, but he saw himself and he fell in love with himself, and then a lot followed after that. And then this chap over there looking into his cell phone. Just look at the at the beautiful connection that you see between these two, right? He's disappearing into his pond and he's disappearing into his cell phone. And the quote I've got down there that just says, don't confuse getting noticed with being seen. And I think that's what often happens in where we are at the moment as a society. We confuse these two things with each other. And that causes us to live in a masquerade. That is a place where we wear masks, and we show each other certain aspects of ourselves or certain perceptions of ourselves. And the interesting thing is, it shouldn't bother us. It's a game we play, right? But as we said before about the mental health issues, it doesn't just stay there. It actually becomes something that is problematic for many people, that they need to be seen, but they cannot be seen and cannot be known through what is available to them there. And then the solution that many people find, and this is another long quote, so I'm just going to read the beginning, because at the end she actually meets somebody who makes her feel seen. But listen to what she says. This is Renata Suzuki. She says, my whole life I had felt as though I was invisible. When I was young, it used to hurt. not being seen or cared about. But as I got older, I embraced my invisibility. I wore it like a protective cloak because eventually I came to realize that people cannot hurt you if they don't get close enough. And they'll never get close enough if they don't even realize you exist. Okay? So I perfected the art of being a wallflower, learned how to blend into the background, unseen and unnoticed. Okay? And I think that sense of being unseen and hiding goes with the fact that some people splurge and other people become completely unseen. And all of us have this need to be seen. So let's move to the biblical part of this. So if I've already put you to sleep, I apologize. Maybe just take the freedom, make as if this is a charismatic church. Get up, stretch your arms, because now you're going to have to, as they say, fasten your seat belts, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, I want to hear just one click, right? Because now we're going to jump into what the Bible teaches. What the Bible says. I'm going to refer to three sections in the Bible, and it's going to be a bit of a tough connection to make, I think, for some of you if you're not used to the Bible, but I'm going to try and make it as clear as I can. And these aren't connections I've thought up. These are connections. And one of the things about the Bible that is really special that I think many people don't realize is that the Bible has lines running through it. We often want to quote a verse, and then we want to say stuff about this verse. But the Bible actually works on a storyline, a grand narrative. And I think many people think, but grand narratives are passé, they don't exist, we don't know they are not there. I completely disagree, by the way. We can have that conversation afterwards too. I think they do exist. I think they're unavoidable. I think their undeniability makes them true. Certain things in life you cannot deny, because in denying them, you're actually affirming them. Now I've put you to sleep, haven't I? Right? But because they're undeniable, they have to be true. And meta-narratives, I think, are one of those. They're undeniable, and therefore they must be true. Okay. So let's see what the Bible says about this dilemma. And I have to start by asking what the Bible says has gone wrong. So I have to talk about what has gone wrong, what is the solution that is proposed, and what does it mean for me? That's what I have to do, and this is about being seen, right? So I'm going to focus in on some biblical texts. Now, I should not be taking little bits of text out and just focusing on those, but if I had to exegete the whole bit that I've got, we would be here until tomorrow morning. Nobody wants that, especially not me. Okay, so I've picked out little bits that I want to focus on and just point a few things out. So we have to start in the biblical text to ask, how did it all begin? And in the beginning, the Bible tells us that God made, now this is the biblical meta-narrative about being seen. I'm going to actually apply it to us being seen. The Bible says, in the beginning, we were completely visible to each other and to him. In other words, whether you think it's a metaphor, whether you think it's physical fact, the Bible teaches that people could coexist and see each other all the time fully without it costing anything. And really see each other all the time. And not only that, the Bible teaches in the beginning, before things went wrong, people actually served God in such a way that they could look at him and he could look at them and they could see each other without having to hide from each other. Right? That's how it started. And that's what this biblical text says. God says, let us make human beings in our own image. And then verse 27 of Genesis 1, so God created human beings in his own image. And then Genesis 2, verse 25, they were both naked and unashamed. Okay, so that's where we start. So where were we in the beginning? Made in the image of God, made to be in the presence of God, made to be naked and unashamed in front of other people, and made to be seen. I think, let me start by saying where I think this need to be seen comes from. It was built into human beings from our first creation. We were made to be seen. We were made not to be items, not to be just animals, not to be objects, but to be more than that, to be persons, someone with whom you could connect, and therefore you had to be seen. And therefore, I think this need that we have, we cannot get rid of. It's impossible. It was built into who we were created to be. That's where I have to start. Okay, so let me not see if there are any questions right now. We'll come back to that in a second. So then, what is the biblical narrative says? It starts there. We were made to be seen. We were completely visible, and we were fine with that. Even with a divine gaze, we were fine. Then things went wrong. Okay, so let's see what the Bible teaches us there. Now, this text I found fascinating as I was looking at it. This is Genesis 3, the fall, as it's called in the Christian meta-narrative. This is where human beings decided not to serve God, but to serve their own will. Let's just put it that way. Okay. So people decided, now, I think it's important to say, we all serve something. You can sit here tonight and say, there is no Lord of my life. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in this Jesus stuff. You serve something. And if you come and spend a bit of time with me, I will help you figure out what that is. Some people serve their independence. I will serve nothing. In that sense, they serve themselves. Some people serve their jobs. Some people serve their a variety of other things. I'm rather not going to take give you any other examples because I don't want to lead us off into any side paths. I want to stick to the main issue that I want to talk about. So in Genesis 3 verse 7 is a verse directly after human beings had sinned. In other words, they had chosen to serve somebody other than God. And Genesis 3 verse 7 says, at that moment their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now let's just stop there for a second. What a strange verse to spend a bit of time on in Dialuach on a Sunday night. What does that tell us? So I think we all think when human beings sinned, they were hiding from God. And that is true. We're coming to that next. But please notice something else happening here. Firstly, you need to notice that when they were created, God said they were good. If you looked at Eve's body, right, from the outside, you could not have created anybody more perfectly if Genesis is right. She was perfect. Nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. No Estee Lauder advert could have made her feel bad. She was created by God and she was declared to be good. That is the biblical narrative about her. About Adam, the same thing is true. He was created as God wanted him to be. And in that moment when they sinned, what changed about them physically? Nothing. Nothing. They were still two perfect human beings standing there. Why did they sew the fig leaves together? Why? Were they cold? No. Were they trying to hide from God? No. They could not bear being seen by each other anymore. The first effect of their rebellion against God was that they wanted to still be seen, but they could not even bear each other's gaze. Before God walks into this situation, they are hiding from each other. So the biblical narrative says that as human beings, we will be hiding from each other because as the text says, and I think we need to spend a bit of time on that, their eyes were opened. What does that even mean? Could they not see before? Were they blind and therefore they did not have to hide? Because no, of course the Bible is not speaking of their physical eyes. Something else changed in the way in which they looked at each other. The gaze changed. The way they looked at each other changed in that moment as they chose another Lord than God himself. And that's the first hiding, and that's why it's in green. Because as human beings, although we still have this innate need to be seen, we also have this immensely strong sense of wanting to hide. Because you must understand, they couldn't sew up to that point. I can't imagine how they would sew. Now, I mean, even if you just think about that for a second, they were there. We don't know for how long before they sinned. Now they sin, and suddenly they want to cover themselves. Who picked up the sewing needle? Where did that even come from? But clearly, this was important to them, and they figured out how to sew in seconds, and they sewed some fig leaves together to cover themselves. Then they heard God walking through the forest. And he was calling. He was saying, where are you? Adam, Eve, where are you? And it wasn't a question about location, right? We said it last time. God knew exactly where they were physically. He wasn't asking them a question. It's the same as their eyes being opened. You mustn't misunderstand that for a lack of knowledge on behalf of God. He was asking them a question. Whenever God or Jesus, as God, asks any questions, you must know that those questions are never to gain knowledge, ever. They're a light shining on their hearts. That's what it is. And God says, where are you? And then Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked. I was hiding from you. Now, I couldn't really find a picture. Nobody does these pictures about Adam and Eve hiding. You can't really see it clearly here. But here is a etch that somebody made of Adam and Eve hiding. And the irony of it is, if you want to look at this at a later stage, they're naked in this little picture. The person who did this etch gets it completely wrong. They were first, and they're holding each other. They're saying, "Ooh, God is looking for us. We better hide." No, that's not what Genesis teaches. Genesis teaches they were first hiding from each other. In other words, they were probably hiding behind two different trees at that point. Okay, they weren't holding each other being afraid of God only. Yes, that was there too. But they were firstly hiding from each other. So what had just happened here? Everything was made by God. Their eyes were opened, and suddenly they were hiding from each other and they were hiding from God. They could not bear the gaze of others, and they could not bear the gaze of God any longer. They needed to hide. Okay, so let me just go one step back. Now, it's very important as part of the biblical narrative to get that. Now I'm coming to one of the strangest little bits that you will ever find in the Bible. But bear with me. I think it'll bear fruit if you bear with me. Because although that was the situation that human beings found themselves in, they could not face the godly gaze or the gaze from each other. And I think from there things became even worse. God started again. And he started again with a man called Abraham. He went to a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. I don't know how you say it in English perfectly, but that's as good as I'm going to get it. And he went to call Abraham from his family and from his place of living. And he said, "I want you to follow me, Abraham. I want to start again with you. I want to start again with you, and I want to change things." Now, there's a lot to be said about that, because Ur wasn't a good place. If you go to the British Museum in London, you'll see some of the stuff that they've dug up about Ur, where he came from. It wasn't a good place. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. They would offer human beings. That's why when God says to Abraham, "Go and offer your son Isaac," he doesn't say, "What? Offer my son? Are you crazy?" No, no. He grew up seeing children being offered, almost certainly. It wasn't something strange. That's what he expected a god to say to him. And therefore, we could spend a bit of time on that, how God changes his mind about who God really is by taking him on this experiential journey. But God starts again with Abram. And let's just go and look what he does. This is in Genesis 12. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you.' And then God declares how he will bless Abram. He says to him, 'I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse.'" And then very importantly, the last verse, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That is the original promise God makes to Abram. Then a few things happens between Abram and Lot, and nothing happens. None of these promises came true, by the way, in Abram's life. When Abram dies, he has two sons, okay? The one he had to send away, and the other one is Isaac, two boys. And he's going to have as many children as the stars in heaven, is what God told him. And the amount of land Abram had at that point was the piece of soil that he bought to bury his wife in. That's what he had at the end of his life, okay? But this was the promise God made to Adam. And then we come to a very strange bit, and this is where you have to now make sure you focus. I'm going to try and unlock it, and hopefully I'm not going to mess it up. Because nothing happens, and then Abram speaks to God again in Genesis 15. I made this the top bit small because we're not going to focus on that right now. But in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abram believed God. So the first thing is he believed God's promises, because God comes and reiterates his promises to Abram in Genesis 15. And then in verse 8 it says, "But Abram said, 'Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?'" In other words, "Sovereign God, how will I know your promises to me will come true?" And then God does the weirdest thing that you will ever think of. And I'm just going to read it so that you hear what God did. And I did skip a few verses, otherwise it would become a little bit long, but it says the following. "So the Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram.'" Those are all animals, right? From large to small. "Each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Bring me these animals." And then it doesn't say that God said what he had to do next, because Abraham knew what he had to do next. In that time, when you wanted to make a contract between a rich, powerful person and a poor person, this is what you would do. You would fetch these animals, and then you would do what Abram's going to do now. Listen to what Abram did. "Abram brought all these to him. He cut them in two. He cut them in half. He arranged the halves opposite each other to make a road in the middle between them. The bird, however, he did not cut in half. Okay, so Abram makes this absolutely horrendous scene. I luckily could not find us a picture of that either. That's just a bit of a drawing of these animals having been cut in half with the blood in between. This horrible scene happens where Abram takes these animals, cuts them in half, splits them, and makes this road. And to us as 20th century Westerners, we think, how gruesome, you know, how barbaric. That's not the way it works. We want to sign a contract and say, I'll take your house and your car. We don't do animals, but we do cars and houses. This was how contracts were made. And if a rich person made a contract with a poorer person of lesser status, of lesser power, this is how he would say to that person, you better keep your part of the contract or else. And what they would do is they would take these animals, cut them in half, the powerful person would stand on the one side, and the poorer, less powerful person would walk through these animals as they seal the covenant between them, to say to that poor person, you better keep your half or this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be cut in half like this, okay? That's how very important deals were made in the time in which Abram lived. It wasn't strange to him at all. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away because nothing happened. Abram was fully expected to be called by God to walk between these animals. He asked God, how do I know this promise is true? Now, God makes a covenant that he understands with him, and he's expecting to walk through these because that's what would happen, right? But nothing happens. And the birds of prey come down and the carcasses are there. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, so he has this amazing dream. Okay, but listen to the words. He doesn't just have a dream. It's almost like he's anesthetized, right? He gets this dreadful darkness that comes over him. And then God speaks to Abram. You can go and read that yourself. I'm not going to say. He's basically saying to him, these are my promises to you. And then in verse 16, it says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And now something very strange is going to happen. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot, a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of the animals. What? What this is basically saying is God makes this promise to Abram. He makes the covenant ready for Abram to walk through so that Abram knows that you better keep your part of this or else this is going to happen. And instead of Abram, who walks through? God walks through. God comes as a firepot and says, you cannot bear this deal. You can't make it work, even if you tried. And therefore, God moves through these pieces. And Abram knew exactly what that meant. It meant that God said, if this deal is not kept, I will take this punishment. I will be cut in half on your behalf. I am the one who commits to the punishment for this deal. Okay? And that's what happens to Abram in this situation. So what in the world just happened? I think I've explained it. I'm not going to spend any more time. It's a very strange covenant that has been made between God and Abram here. And you must understand the context. You must understand what Abram understood about this when this happened. Have I got you confused yet? All right? How do we bring this to be seen? What does this mean for us? If we were made to be seen, if we have this need to be seen, if it all broke and we are hiding from each other, we can't bear each other's gaze, the externals have become so important, that's all we can focus on. What about the divine gaze? We really hope he's not there, and if he is, he better not be looking my way because either he's a policeman or he's something to that effect and I'm in big trouble. That's how we see this. But what does this then actually mean? Let's ask Paul. The Apostle Paul comes back to Abram in the book of Galatians. And this is going to be a bit much for some of you. So please bear with me. Okay, what is the Christian meta-narrative? What is the answer according to Christianity? And I'm actually moving along very nicely to bring this to a close. So if you're still awake, you've done really, really well. Congratulations, right? Just try and stick with me for the next 5 minutes because I think they're the most important five. So what is Paul going to tell us? And I think it's important to say that if you're going to read Galatians 3 especially, you'll see this is the connection I make. This is one of those lines. The link I'm making between Genesis 1 and then Abram's covenant with God and Jesus Christ is a link that Paul makes. Now, If you think Paul was just another Christian trying to put his, you know, version of things out there, in the New Living Translation in Afrikaans, Paul says, I was the best Jew in my age group. In one of the books, Paul says, don't talk to me about being Jewish. There is no better Jew than me. I am the Jew of Jews. You can't teach me anything about Judaism. If Paul can make this connection, you must understand that he knew the Jewish scriptures much better than any professor at any university in any country in the world. This is what he did. And Paul saw this connection. And let's see what Paul says. And we start in Galatians 2. Okay. So in Galatians 2 verse 6, it says, I'm not sure that that's 2 verse 6. Hold on for 1 second. I think that should be 3. Sorry, that's Galatians 3. I'm wrong. That's Galatians 3 verse 6. Paul makes this connection. So he says, so also Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is a direct quote from the text we've just read in Genesis. He's talking about Abram and he says, Abram believed and that was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 7, understand that those who have faith are children of Abram. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, and all of you are Gentiles, by the way, if you didn't know that. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. That was the division for Jews. You're either a Jew or a non-Jew. And if you're a non-Jew, you are a Gentile. So everybody in this room, I suspect, unless there is a Jewish person here who has a direct lineage through Judaism, you are a Gentile. God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abram. Hold on. What? Paul is saying that God had announced the gospel to Abram in advance. He said to him, all nations will be blessed through you. Once again, a direct quote from what we saw in Genesis. All nations will be blessed through you. So that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith. So what this verse is saying, what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, is that the same promises that were made to Abram are those promises that have come to fruition in Jesus for believers, people who believe. Okay, so let's go to Galatians, the rest of Galatians 3. I'm going to skip those verses at the top. Now in verse 13, he continues and he says, I forgot to do that one, sorry. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, what we heard about Abram, the fire pot walking through these pieces, this verse is basically saying, it's not a direct link to it, but it's what it means. It basically said the one who should be cursed to fix what went wrong with this this covenant between us, the one who had to walk through these pieces was Christ. Okay, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everybody who hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abram might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So that's intense stuff. I know that's theology 201, you know. But what Paul is saying is, he said that Abraham's blessing, the blessing God gave to Abram, the deal God made with Abram, is available to all who believe through Jesus Christ. Okay, then verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me make an example from everyday life. Now, this is not our everyday life, so this is going to feel completely wrong to us. But they still understood covenants at that time, at the time when Paul lived. No one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. So it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abram and to his seed. Now he makes a very pedantic point. He says this is not to Abraham's seeds. It's not to more than one people coming after Abraham. It's one, Abraham's seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So Paul is making the argument to say that Abraham's blessing becomes available to Jesus, through Jesus and to Jesus. That's to whom it becomes available. That blessing that was to come to the whole world, Paul is saying that came to fruition in Jesus. Okay? And for some of you, I suspect I'm now stretching credulity, but I have to. Okay? Because I think that's what the Bible teaches. And then he talks a little bit about technicalities because he's writing to Jews. But I want to get to verse 26. And this is the last bit of text that I'm going to give you from the Bible. And then I'm almost done. I think I've got, this is slide 30 of 33. That's how close I am to being finished. Okay, but please get this bit. Now remember what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. When people sinned, firstly, they could not look at each other as they really were, and they could not connect to God as he really was. Both of those things disappeared as possibilities. Our need to be seen has remained with us, but our ability to be seen has disappeared. And it's left us unsatisfied. It has left us empty. And now, this is where I want to make the connection, because Paul is now going to say something really interesting. So he's going to say in verse 26 that the promises of Abraham were for one person, and that's for Jesus. But he's now going to say, if something must happen to human beings to fix what went wrong in Genesis. Our inability to be seen, to accept and withstand the gaze of God and of others. What is Paul going to say? And he's going to use a word that I think if you're a Bible reader will not sound strange to you because you've heard it before. But I want you to focus on it for a second. Just pull back a moment and ask yourself, why does he use this very strange turn of phrase? He's going to say in verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, hold on, inside. Hold on, what? Why is he using that strange term? Let's continue. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying that the solution God gave was Jesus who became a curse for us and took the curse of the law. And for us to now be visible to each other again, for us to be visible to God again, something needs to happen to us. We have to put something on. We have to put a spacesuit on of sorts, if you'll excuse the analogy. What Paul is saying is that we have to clothe ourselves. If you look at there, baptized into Christ, we have clothed yourself with Christ. In other words, you have taken Jesus and you have put him onto yourself. And when God sees a person who is in Christ, who does he see? His son. Does that mean I think you are Jesus? No, 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 that's not what I'm saying. What he has done has become available to all human beings, right? So if you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, obviously this is something you have to contemplate. This is the very strange Christian answer. But what I want to ask you to do is to think hard about it. Don't just say it's esoteric, it's weird. Think about what I've said. I often think people think Christians are the brainless ones, but I think society are the ones who discourage us to think. They want us to just accept certain maxims. What I'm encouraging you to do tonight, and what I think the Bible encourages us to do, is to think. Think, is this not possibly the truth? Is this not possibly what actually is the truth? Okay? So we need to clothe ourselves with Christ, is the Christian answer. We have to put him on like clothes. We have to be put inside him so that when God sees us, he sees his son. And when there are four of us together who have been clothed in Christ, what do we see of other people? We see his son, right? That's what we see first. And then he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's obviously writing to people who believe this already. What he's saying is, all of these externalities that we use to divide ourselves. Oh, the Jews follow kosher and they do this. And this is the beginning of the new year tonight, by the way. But the Greeks are not like that. They are a bunch of barbarians. Or a slave is not important. A slave is a useless, meaningless person versus a master. Or a man versus a woman in that society. How different are we? And Paul says, if we all put on Jesus, now this is going to sound a bit strange, even the women are single Jewish males who have fulfilled everything in the law because they're inside Jesus. That's what he's saying. Therefore, we're all the same. Okay, don't worry. The Bible also teaches that we are all the bride of Christ, guys. So it's not just the women who have to see themselves to some extent as becoming part of a male, but it's also us being the bride of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. So there's no sexism in this. That's not what this is about. But what this teaches is that we won't see Greek or Jew or Gentile or Jew or slave or master or man or woman first anymore. We can start seeing each other in different ways. It opens our eyes again and it starts moving. And please listen to what I'm saying. It doesn't mean suddenly in the church there is no division. Suddenly in the church it doesn't matter. We aren't good at this. We don't have a bad reputation for nothing. We're horrible at this, actually. But what the Bible says, it becomes possible. What postmodernism tells us can never be possible, that we can really be one. That we are not these desperate, disintegrated societies who can never understand each other. The Bible says, no, we can all be one because Jesus can make us one and can make us visible to each other again. And not just visible to each other, but if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then God looks at you differently. He sees you as an heir. And there's a big difference. He plays in this section about being a slave and an heir. An heir is somebody to whom everything belongs. That's why in the parable prodigal son, thank you. In the parable of the prodigal son, he can ask for his inheritance before his dad even dies. Because everything belongs to the heir. Okay? And in this society, it says, you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs. And therefore, the divine gaze that looks at you differently. He doesn't see you in the same way anymore. And our need to hide from God or from each other or in a variety of places must, in the church, start fading. It will definitely not disappear for the rest of your life. It will not disappear in this congregation or any other. But we are called, I think, by the Bible to become a people, if we believe in Jesus, who look at each other and at the world differently, and who also look at God and Him at us differently than what the world tells us. So, the following quote, those of you who know me well will maybe have noticed I didn't quote C.S. Lewis once tonight, and I'm not going to change that now. I usually quote him because he's been such an influence on me. But I'm going to quote another big influence on me now, because what is important here to say is that when we are clothed with Jesus, these other things don't disappear. They just become irrelevant. It's not as if the Jews in the church didn't suddenly dress like Jews or were Jews or had all the Jewish habits. It wasn't as if women suddenly weren't women anymore and men not men. That's not what he's saying. The Bible isn't as slow-minded as that or shallow as that. The Bible says all of these differences stay, they remain, but they become irrelevant. They become things that don't matter, because what really matters is that we have been clothed in the Son. And what Tim Keller says next actually comes from a book that he wrote on marriage. And he says, if you're planning to ever get married, you should read this book. It's called The Meaning of Marriage, and it's not a book that is a how-to guide to get married or a book with 59 steps. It's actually a book that asks the question, why did God create marriage? Why? It's a ridiculous thing. Why would he create it? And he created it before the fall. He gave a man and a woman to each other. Why did he do this? And Keller comes to some really interesting conclusions, but read it yourself. But this quote comes from that book, and I think it speaks to everything that I've said up to now, and then I've got a last slide where I want to just pull it all together. He says the following. Let me just put it up for you. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. And that's the time in which we live, isn't it? We are often loved and told how much we are loved, but we are not known because we hide ourselves. We hide who we really are. We hide so much about ourselves. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. Part of why we hide is because if we were to show ourselves, what would people say? If they knew what you did earlier today, what would they say? Would they still care for you? Would they still want to be with you? That is our greatest fear, to be known and not loved. And then he says, but to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us. And I think what the biblical narrative is teaching us is that God knew everything about us from the fall, from the moment it all broke, and from the moment we started serving other things. Because please, I want to just get back to that and say, don't think for a moment that anybody sitting in this room is not serving something or someone. You are. Okay? And what happens here is that through Christ and in Christ, we can be truly known, fully known, and truly loved. Okay? That's what God is offering through what Jesus has said. Let me come to my last slide, and then I'm going to close with a prayer before, if there's still time. I don't have a clue what the time is. It's just past six. So, sorry, it's a bit long. I don't know when I'm supposed to finish. Chris, you can come and tackle me off if I need to go. So let me end. This is my last slide. I know this is a very theological perspective on being seen, but I honestly don't think the problem has any other solution. If you go to a doctor and he or she says to you, it's cancer, we're going to have to operate. It doesn't help. He says to you, I'll take a Panado and put a plaster on, it'll be fine in the morning. I don't think that's going to do it. I honestly don't think there is a simpler solution than this for our need to be seen. I honestly don't. And I honestly think anything else will satisfy for a short time, and you'll just be empty and alone and vacant again. What is needed is this. This is the remedy. And I think Galatians makes that point beautifully, and I'll come to that in my second last bullet. So to be really seen by others and by God, we need to be placed into, clothed in Christ. That is the only way. There is no other way to really bear other people's gaze. Brené Brown can say, just bear it. You know, just be brave enough to show it. It will destroy you in the long run if it's people who don't love you back. If it's people who take advantage of that love. I'm sorry, Brené Brown. It's not going to do it in of itself. It is self-destructive to follow her advice. And no, none of us in of ourselves are strong enough or good enough. Sorry, I just don't think that's true. He became the curse for us. He takes away the effects of the curse on our visibility to others and to God. And in him, we can all be seen for who we are by others and by God again. As Tim Keller said, he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. Clothed in him, his righteousness becomes ours. And that's not a theological concept. That means the stuff that don't matter, should not matter, should be gotten rid of as much as humanly possible so that the church becomes a place where we are free. And I honestly think, and Galatians 2 says an interesting thing in Galatians 2 verse 21, it says, I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. What an interesting verse. It says, if there was any other way, and the cross still happened, then God was the worst moral character you could even imagine. If there was any other way than the cross for this to be fixed, then God should not have done the cross. Then Christianity is absurd, and the God of the Christian faith is a moral monster. It was either the only way, or it was absolutely banal, something that we should reject with everything we have. And Galatians 2 verse 21 says, there was no other way. That was the only way. There's no other way than to be clothed in Christ, to be seen and become visible again in a sustainable way. I really don't think the answer exists. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll open the floor to some questions. Thank you that we can come to you, Father, through your Son, Jesus, and that we can come clothed, and that your gaze can become comforting, like a father looks at a little child, like a good, compassionate, loving father looks at a little child. Thank you that we have a solution in that Christ became the curse for us. He came to take away the effects that has divided us since forever, so that we cannot see each other, so that we cannot see ourselves, and so that we cannot allow you to see us. Help us, Lord, those of us who have not clothed ourselves with Christ, help us to think this through. Help us not to be emotional about it, not to reject it or accept it based on emotion, but to think it through, think it out, and come to the best possible conclusion. Those of us that have clothed ourselves, we confess tonight that we haven't acted as people who look at people as if there is no group, Greek or Jew or Gentile or man or woman or slave or free. We continue to perpetuate the lies that our societies have built around us instead of seeing each other in Christ. Help us, forgive us, help us to start letting what matters matter in the way that we look at each other so that we become a place where people can be seen and we can be seen by you and we can see each other. Thank you that that's what you made us for, and thank you that you've created a way through your own movement through that horrible scene with the animals and through what Christ did on the cross so that we can be redeemed and saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.